Do you feel any different now that the time has changed? Yeah, that's right. Wouldn't it be nice if each one of the Bible books ended happily? Nehemiah 13 is not a happy ending. Jonah 4 was not a happy ending. Deuteronomy 34 is not a... I mean, we can go on and on. It's the fact that... Because men are what? Sinners. Exactly. I'm just thinking of the last verse of Judges. And there was no king in the land, and everyone did what? Yeah, what was right in their own eyes. I mean, so you have this on and on. And we have the same thing here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, Nehemiah should be very 13 should be very reminiscent to you of a New Testament narrative where Jesus whips out the temple. And so, because they made his house a what? Den of thieves. We have the same type of thing that we're dealing with here. Nehemiah goes back to report to the king. Remember, he told the king he'd go back and he'd return. And I'm sure one of the last words that Nehemiah told the people is basically what you tell your teenage kids when you leave the house, now behave yourself while I'm gone, right? So we pick it up here at 13. It's kind of interesting how it begins, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but 13:1, it says, on that day, they read from the book of the law of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into blessing. So it was that when they had heard the law, that they separate all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storeroom of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And it prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to clean the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense. Now, chapter 13 begins with a reading of part of the law of Moses. It's a direct quote out of Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5, prohibits Moabites and Ammonites from entering into the temple. Kind of interesting, because those people were descendants from Lot and his two daughters, who Remember, he was drunk in the cave, and they seduced their father so they could have children carried on the lineage, and that's how they began. Now remember, Moab had prohibited Israel from crossing their land to go into Canaan. And so when they did so, the Lord put a curse on them. And if you remember the story, King Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God. It's interesting how some of these people just pop into the narrative and say, where did this guy come from? Where did Melchizedek come from? Where did Balaam come from? But he was a prophet of God, which is very interesting because God was not only working with Israel, but he was working with other people as well. And so, remember, Balaam received messengers, and the messenger said, King Balak has come. I'll pay you handsomely if you'll curse these people that's trying to invade my land. So Balaam says, well, I can't do anything unless God tells me to. And he prays to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you cannot curse these people because they are what? They're blessed. So Balaam says, God said, I can't go. So the messengers came back, and Balak thought this was an art of the deal. It's the fact that he wanted more money. So he sent higher nobles and said, listen, okay, we've upped the price. Now Balaam does something very foolish. He goes back and asks God again. I mean, if these people were blessed by God, maybe he would unbless them if he got more money. And so, of course, God says, I told you they're blessed, but I'll let you go, but you can only speak what I tell you to. God knew what was in Balaam's heart. He knows that, a prophet didn't make a whole lot of money. I mean, you don't go into the ministry, the legitimate ministry, to get rich. And so Balaam's saying, well, it'd be kind of nice, to have what's offered here. I mean, what would be the big deal? And so so he goes. And one of my favorite passages in the entire Old Testament is Balaam talking to his donkey. I mean, he did it all the time. I mean, this is the second time we have something like this. Eve's talking to a snake, and now Balaam is talking to his donkey like he did it all the time. And, of course, the donkey had more horse sense than Balaam did. All right, okay, let me backtrack that one. That's right. And so here, Balaam's talking to the donkey. The donkey stopped to save Balaam's life because the angel of the Lord was standing there with a sword. Now, Balaam was then doubly warned. So if you remember right, Balaam comes and he goes on a mountain and he says, listen, tells Balak, I want you to make 7 offerings on 7 altars, and then I'll pray to God. And God put words in Balaam's mouth, the blessing Israel, Jacob, may everybody's land be like Jacob's is going to be, and so like that. And Balak's upset, says, okay, well, let's go to a higher mountain, and maybe I can curse him from there. Now, by the way, if God says not to do something, he means what? Don't do it, right? And if God says Israel's blessed and Israel is blessed, he's not going to undo the blessing. So they go to another mountain, and he comes up there, and he prays, and they do the offerings, and then he gives a greater blessing. And then so they finally end up on a third mountain where they could see the entire camp of Israel, the millions of people. And Balaam does the same thing. He gives even a greater blessing. Now, Balak is really furious. Besides that, he's upset. And he says, listen, I meant to make you rich, very, very rich and very powerful. And this is what you've done to me. And Balaam said, didn't I tell you that I can only say whatever God tells me to say? So he goes, but Balaam comes back because he wants what? He wants the riches. So he says, I tell you what, I know this God. If you cause Israel to sin, then God will have to punish them, and they'll be cursed because of their sin. So as you know, the story that Balak sent Moabitess, harlots into the camp of Israel. Israel begins to be seduced by these prophets, and they go into them, they begin to sin, and God sends a plague. There's 25,000 people died until Phinehas, son of the high priest, comes and stabs the harlot and the guy with her, through. Then the plague was stopped. Well, this is the background of this, why the Moabites were not allowed in. Now, there's no time frame mentioned here when this was said, when this reading was, but I have an idea. I'm going to talk to you about that in a minute. But because of what happened at Baal Peor, Moabites were not allowed in. Now listen, the prohibition on Moabites and Ammonites not being in there had to deal with not only their ancestry, but also their worship. One is truly Moabite. Why do we know that? Because Ruth was what? She was a Moabitess. And not only was she a Moabitess, she ends up into the line coming down to Jesus Christ. So, which is a powerful statement that, okay, in one passage, Deuteronomy 23, Moabites were not allowed into the temple, but then in the book of Ruth, we find out that a Moabite can be redeemed. It's like that astonishing passage in Acts 11 where the Jews says, after Peter went to Cornelius' house, says, you mean even Gentiles can get saved? Like, whoa, what's this? For God so loved what? The world, the whole world. And so the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet they missed that calling. And so here we have this. So before Nehemiah goes to report to the king, they read this, and it seems like it's out of place, but it's not out of place. And let me explain. The reason why this segment is here is very obvious. Because the fact that when you take a look at what happens with Tobiah, this reading of the law is in here because of the fact that we're reminded that, listen, pagans are not allowed to come into the temple. And what happens here with Tobiah is even worse than coming into the temple. And so Nehemiah is going to report back to the king. And by the way, it's kind of an interesting statement here. It says Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. Of course, Artaxerxes was the king of Persia. But the reason why he says that king of Babylon is because Babylon was the ruling satrap or governor of the area. He was the king of Babylon who, of course, he was the king of Persia, but Babylon was the ruling, district of which Jerusalem fell under. Now, I believe that this phrase here, on that day, meant the day that they dedicated the wall. So that's what you had previously. I believe that's when this was read. They specifically read this as a warning. Listen, you must not allow a mixture of pagans in with the covenant people. That's what he's saying. And so remember, after the law was read, they separated themselves from the foreigners, the aliens, and the nations, so they might renew their covenant. Now, they worshiped. Remember, we talked about the last time that they walked around the wall. Nehemiah took one group to the east, and Ezra took one group to the north, and they gathered around, they met at the temple. And when they meet at the temple yard, that's where they worship, that's where this law is being read. And so the reason why this is such an important warning is, remember, when Nehemiah first came into the land, and when Ezra did in the book of Ezra, that the Samaritans came and said, oh, we'll help you build the temple because we worship God too. And it says, no, you have no heritage with us, because not only did they worship God, but they also did what? They worshiped idols. They were syncretist. That is why Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken away to begin with. It's because they not only worshiped God, but they worshiped what? They worshiped the pagan idols as well. You know, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other what? Gods besides me. I know most translate says before me, but that preposition could also mean besides, which I believe when you take a look at the context, that's what it should be. By the way, just as a grammatical note, Hebrew only has 19 prepositions. Cover all things. We have about 120. We have a lot of prepositions, but they have 19. It covers everything. So you have to look at the context of what it is. So the Samaritans already try to get into the temple. Say, we're part of you guys. By the way, if you become a partner, unequally yoked, you will not elevate those who are connected with you. They will do what? They'll bring you down. You know, and as A.A. Hodge says, and then what will happen? Those who believe the most will yield to those who believe the least, and those who believe the least will yield to those who believe nothing at all. And so A.A. Hodge said that in 1889. It's actually referring to the public school system. Now, remember, God is not against foreigners. He made them too. Israel came out of Egypt with a mixed multitude. Well, what does that mean? Well, there were Egyptians and even some Amalekites and Amorites who accepted that Jesus, that the Lord was the only God there is, and they came out also with Israel. So they were worshipers of Yahweh. But foreigners who kept their pagan worship and the worship of God also were barred from coming into the temple. It was not to be polluted. So Nehemiah goes away after 12 years of being a governor. He was governor from 445 to 433 BC. He returns to report to the king, leaving his brother Hananiah in charge as governor. Now, we cannot legitimately make any conclusions from arguments of silence. But I'm thinking, what's this guy doing? You left Hananiah in charge as governor, and all these things are happening. Nehemiah doesn't say anything about his brother's rule and everything else, but he let things go to pot. You know, Hananiah, I'm sure, was told by Nehemiah, said, listen, I want you to be in charge here. I want things to be why I left it. I want things to be way the Lord wants it to be. Nehemiah goes back. Now, we're not told how long Nehemiah was away, but it seems that he wasn't away that long. Maybe 2 or 3 years at the most. He comes back and everything is going back downhill the way Nehemiah had found it when he first came. Now remember, what did Nehemiah and Ezra try to do? They tried to leave him renewing the covenant. They set up the worship, they set up the temple, they made sure the tithes and offerings were coming. Nehemiah even took a step further and had singers at the gates. So when you came into Jerusalem, the first thing you hear is praise to God. He made sure that the Sabbath day rules were kept. Everything's fine. Okay, and I'm sure he told his brother, okay, now everything's set. When I come back, I want to make sure everything is the way it's supposed to be. And I'm sure his brother said, oh, yeah, we got no problems. Don't have to worry about it. He comes back and everything goes downhill. Say, what in the world are you guys doing? And so after 12 years, he comes back. After a while, reporting to the king has joined Nehemiah's company. He says, now I'd like to go back and check on Jerusalem. And remember, he was appointed governor, so the king gives him permission to go back. There's debates as far as how long he was governor the second time. We do know in 419 B.C. we have a new governor. So somewhere before 419 B.C., Nehemiah passes away. But he comes back for a second stint as governor. And what did Nehemiah expect? He expected things to be the way he left them. After all, did he not put his brother in charge? And so he comes back. Everything was set up. The worship was set up. He comes back. Provisions were made for the priests. The provisions were made for the Levites. Provisions were made for the singers. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah finds out Tobiah, the enemy, one of the three great enemies of Israel that opposed her, you had Tobiah, Sanballat, and Gershom, the Arab, opposed them in building the wall and in building the temple. He has a room in the temple courtyard. Now, the courtyard was this large courtyard. Matter of fact, the ancient measurements was actually over 2 football fields long. And it was wide. And around the courtyard were these rooms, these buildings, that had the provisions. It had housing for the Levites who would serve and everything. It had storerooms. Well, they'd cleared out a large storeroom so Tobiah could move in. And so he comes in, and they kick out the grain, they kick out the wine, they kick out the oil, they kick out the utensils, they kick out all these things in the storehouse so Tobiah could come in. As a matter of fact, we find at the end of this passage that it talks about cleansing rooms. So apparently he had more than this one room, but he had this basically warehouse thing that he moved into right there in the courtyard. Now, who was Tobiah? Well, Tobiah had married into a prominent Jewish family, as did his son. And so we have actually the name Tobiah mentioned in the annals a century later. So apparently this line continues on. And now he has several rooms in the courtyard. Now remember back in Nehemiah chapter 6, those people who were trying to scare Nehemiah on the behalf of Tobiah were in league with him. The Jewish leaders were in league with Tobiah. And so what happens, he comes back, and here these Jewish leaders and Eliashib invites Tobiah right into the temple. And so you had his support. As a matter of fact, reminds us of James 4:4, that friendship with the world is what? Enmity against God. And so all that Nehemiah had set up to do and all that he had provided for now was being undone in a very short time. By the way, it doesn't take long to degenerate in sin. So by allowing Tobiah into the temple courtyards, in the rooms, and set apart provisions and worship, the covenant was compromised. Now, Tobiah had connections, it says, with the high priest Elijah. Let's talk about this Hebrew word for just a second. It is the same word that's used over in Ruth 2:20, where Boaz had connection with Naomi and Elkanah. Well, what was that connection? Well, that word means was a relation. We know that because in the kinship redeemer, you had someone who could redeem the land who was a close relative. And so it seems that Eliashib and Tobiah had some kind of common relations bond, and perhaps in his marriage, you know, to whoever this woman was, this prominent Jewish woman, perhaps had a common ancestor, cousins or something, but this close association they had. So Eliashib says, come on down. Now, it's kind of interesting that Ezra's not mentioned, and Hananiah, the brother of Nehemiah, was not mentioned. Not sure where they were in this whole picture, but Eliashib just has them come on down. And Nehemiah rides into town and finds out, like, what? Now, Nehemiah commanded, he said, listen, he tells his soldiers, I want all this furniture out there, just toss it out. By the way, this is called an eviction, right? He said, toss this stuff out. I want all these rooms cleansed. Now, he's not only talking about physical cleaning, but now you have to ceremonially clean this because it's been polluted, it's been corrupted. And so all this is tossed out. And by the way, I know I didn't get to the most exciting part of chapter 13 yet, where he starts pulling out hair. And so he comes there, and this compromise which leads to ruin. He says, we got to cleanse this. And there's several things that's kind of interesting. First of all, you'll notice when Ezra was upset because the people had given their sons and daughters to marry pagans, he said he was astonished and sat down. Well, that's not Nehemiah style. He had an explosive temper. He was upset. He was going to go into action. And so he comes out, he starts throwing away, he's tossing things down and everything out, and he's demonstrating this is how horrible and evil this is. Listen, any compromise with the world would bring corruption of your faith. Syncretism is worshiping multiple gods and God. Same thing in the New Testament. If you have an idol, something you hold above God, then you're an idol worshiper. Doesn't have to be some carved thing on your desk. Doesn't have to be some statue you bow down to. But whatever you have as an idol, that is syncretism, and you've compromised your faith. So the law set a rigid standard for worship and fellowship, and Nehemiah said, you have compromised this. The fact that Tobiah was a friend and relative was immaterial to his exclusion from the fellowship of believers. It is very important that we know the difference between being a friend to people so we might reach them, or being associated with them that we might join them. It's a difference between the two. If you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, their compromises came over centuries. You know, they start out, you know, with the Word of God, and then they add the doctrine of apostolic succession. Then they start adding, you know, the elevation of Mary. Rosary beads date back to the 11th century A.D. All these, and they start taking in pagan holidays and renaming them, you know, All Saints Day, Christmas, Easter. They start adding doctrine. And so what you have in Roman Catholicism is very far away from what the Word of God teaches. Matter of fact, what was one of the last things that we have in the book of Revelation? Anybody that adds to this book, right? I'll add the plagues of this book, Anyone takes away, I'll take away his name out of the book of life. And so we need to come and make sure, not that we're following some legalistic path, but make sure that we're following what the true walk of faith is. Once you begin compromising, you're not going to stop. And soon you will be at a place where you no longer have any faith at all. And so that's what Nehemiah finds. He comes there. He's going to say, as we take a look at next week's passage, Lord, just bless me for what I've tried to do for this people. You know, now, there's three things I want to end with. Number one, Nehemiah didn't give up trying, right? You know, Paul warned both the Galatians and the Thessalonians, says, be not what? Weary in well-doing. Secondly, we're not responsible for the results. We're not responsible for how other people respond. We are to set the example. We are to teach what is truth. And third, that we must leave in the hands of the Lord whatever the results are. But we must be found faithful. That not only that the word of God might go forth, but the fact that there will be an example of light to follow. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll have some discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word here. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that Nehemiah sets a tremendous example for us. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we will learn and heed, that we also might be an example to others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions? One question I would have is, should Nehemiah have expected to return and find things the way he left it? It would have been. I mean, Noah said, listen, I know when I leave, you're going to go back sinning. Todd?
No, it's interesting you're saying about all these idols that have creeped into a lot of churches, especially we talk about the Catholic Church. You know, the institution of celibacy, which has led to rampant homosexuality in the church, Catholic Church in particular, has caused a lot of problems. You know, people that were confused, instead of bringing their sin to God, they retreated into the church, and they were protected. You had the veneration of icons that led to mysticism that said, well, all I need to do is touch this or do something here, then I can bypass Christ to get to heaven. We talked about, what am I thinking of, the intermediary place that they thought, well, if I get my relatives into heaven.
Oh, the purgatory?
Purgatory.
Yeah.
You know, that was one thing that... You know, was it Martin Luther claimed, you know, that when he accosted one of the members of the church, he said, I paid my
indulgence, yeah.
Indulgence, let me alone. So you see the consequences of all that. I mean, it goes all the way back to when the Israel left Egypt, and when they were, you know, making the golden calf, what happened there? You know, that there was all these, God brought all this wrath, and still he spared them. But still, how long can we keep doing it, poking them in the eye, and expect nothing to happen?
Yeah, exactly right. And this whole idea that God will, matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, you have a passage where the people are telling Jeremiah, well, God's not going to do anything either good or bad. You know, this has been going on all this time, so he's not going to do anything. Well, at some point, that's it, you know. And so judgment is coming. Steve?
Yeah, there's a story where a guy goes over to look at some of the old manuscripts, and he's looking for something. He says, well, do you have any more manuscripts? And he says, well, there's some manuscripts that are further. We don't really look at them. He looks at that. He says, do you have any more? He says, well, down underneath there's more manuscripts. After a while, this guy's looking there, and he comes back, and he's yelling, there's an R! There's an R. It's celebrate.
I seldom say celebrate. Okay. Yeah, that came from Irenaeus, who took Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 7, that'd be better if you not be married, and took that as a doctrine. And so that's where that all began. Yeah, oh, sure, exactly.
In other words, he was saying, if I recall, he was saying that for himself. You know, Paul kind of interspersed his own philosophy, and he would say that. He said, this is for me, not necessarily for you. You know, it'd be good if you did this, but rather you be married than
he was visualizing a whole army of single men going out evangelizing the world. Well, that didn't quite happen. You do have a spot where it does happen, where you get the 144,000 going out, but that's during the tribulation period of time. Yeah, it was. Anyone else?
DNA to be a Jew.
No, well, right. I mean, there were, and of course, there was limitations, you know, where a non-Jew could go and everything else, which I find interesting, because if you have an Amorite, Rahab, in the line of Christ, and you have a Moabite, which of course is Ruth in the line of Christ, how does Jesus get into the temple? So, I mean, I think one of the reasons why you have the genealogies, the Christ, is the fact that the Lord's shown, no, I love all people. I just set the Jews aside. They were supposed to be an example, right? They were supposed to be a testimony. They never quite got to that status. No. Anyone else?
So what did happen to all those articles that were taken out of the rooms that Tobiah and his family were allowed to use?
Well, after they were tossed out?
No, I mean, in other words, when they were allowed to move in, it says they cleaned out these rooms for him. Well, I mean, they were used to storerooms, so what happened to the...
Well, yeah, it seems that they kicked them at a storeroom over on the wall. So you had two sets of rooms. One's around the courtyard, and then one's around the outer wall around the whole temple district. So it was shoved somewhere in a warehouse, you know, further down the line. So, I mean, if you take a look at this description, he gets a prime room right there on the courtyard, you know. And so, now what kind of influence did this guy have in the worship of Israel at that point?
Let's try to visualize this. How big is the courtyard? How big is it compared to, let's say, this church?
Yeah, well, the entire temple district was 35 acres. The courtyard ran about 3 or 4 acres, the courtyard itself. And so you had the outer court. Then you had an inner court, and then, of course, you had the temple itself and the Holy of Holies, you know, in the temple itself. And so you had these precincts built out. Now, it was built out to a further courtyard in Herod's days, where they built, where you had a court of the Gentiles, and they couldn't go any further past in that court. Then a court of the women, and then a court of the Jewish men. You know, before you actually get into the place where they were actually had the altars and the sacrifices. So this courtyard, according to Kidner, you know, his commentary, was about 600 feet long and about 300 or 400 feet wide. So it's a decent sized courtyard, probably from the road down to the end of the ball field, you know. So it's a good-sized courtyard.
up there and they were supposed to gather to worship in this courtyard, it really wasn't that big.
No, no, you're exactly right. And it would be pretty crowded. Now, again, it was expanded during Herod's time, where they added the outer courtyard, which was even bigger. So that ended up a total of about 35 acres by the time you got the whole temple precinct, you know. Yeah, yeah, it'd be pretty tough, pretty crowded. See, the courtyard we saw when we went to Israel, which wasn't actually a courtyard, it was on the western wall, you know, Solomon's wall, you know, it was crowded there, but you couldn't fit thousands there, you know. You had people, interesting, you had people who, you know, they're doing the thing, you know, they're reading the thing, they had this skull cap, and then people would say prayers and write it down and they'd stick it in the cracks of the wall. Then yeah, that's in the inner courtyard. Yeah. 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 Oh yeah. Especially during your feast days. That's why when you had the preaching at the Feast of Pentecost, that you got a big response because there's a lot of people there. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close us in?
Dear Father, thank you for opportunity again this morning for Sunday school in your house, continuing our study of the book of Nehemiah. And thank you, Lord, for the nuggets of information and aspects that Nehemiah went through as he continued to try to lead the people. And how to help them understand that they needed to just focus on you, not to be distracted with idols and other things that would take them away from worshiping you. Help us to see those things that are in your word that we can apply to our heart. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we close this portion of the service, and we look forward, Father, again to be in the 11 o'clock service, that you would bless us as we meet and we come to worship you in song and study of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.